Good afternoon, everyone.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to Hebrews 11, or Hebrews 1, before I get ahead of myself. Hebrews chapter 1. Talking about the God who speaks tonight. This is a first part in a two-part series, and I'm going to build anticipation with you, because Lord willing, the second part of this lesson will come in 2 weeks. So you have to remember everything from tonight for 2 weeks, and then you get the rest of the story. That sounds familiar. I think Andrew said something like that this morning. Louis did such a good job this morning in our Ecclesiastes class. He did such a good job that we're going to actually give him more time. In fact, more time for him, more time for me to prepare. But he does a good job. I think you would all agree with that. He's a great teacher. And Louis, you are a good teacher. And we appreciate your service. But I think Louis would be humble enough to admit that he's not a perfect teacher. He's not a perfect communicator. Andrew did a good job this morning with his sermon, but he also would admit that he is not a perfect communicator. Communication is a struggle for all of us, and this is not like a class on communication. This is not a lecture on communication. But since we're talking about the God who speaks, I thought it would be helpful to talk about communication for a minute before we get into our lesson. I think we all deserve the benefit of the doubt with regards to communication because we all struggle with saying what we want to say in the way that we want to say it. And sometimes as listeners, as hearers, we struggle with hearing what is being said, maybe with the spirit that it was intended or in being the right place to accept those sorts of things. In communication, sometimes we speak too broadly, sometimes we speak too narrowly. Sometimes we're too loud, sometimes we're too quiet. Sometimes we're too pitchy, sometimes we don't speak at the right time, sometimes we speak without being fully informed, sometimes we're too hard, sometimes we're too soft. And so we're told in the scriptures to be slow to speak. We're also told in the scriptures that hearing can be an issue. And I think all of us would appreciate that. Gwen, maybe a little bit more than other people right now, with the cotton ball in her left ear, might be struggling a little bit with that. We struggle sometimes to hear. And as we get older, that's certainly something we can commiserate with. Sometimes, too, even if we do hear, we don't listen. Sometimes that's a problem. And we talk about that sometimes. Sometimes we're not in the right frame of mind. There are stressors in our lives, and sometimes somebody could say something that is perfectly useful and helpful, and we may feel attacked, and we may feel like we need to get defensive in regards to that. Sometimes we're distracted. Sometimes I can tell as a preacher, you know, we're up here about 2 feet higher, so I can tell when you're on Facebook. I can see it. I can see the glow radiating from your face. Sometimes we're distracted, and sometimes we have physical issues. Sometimes we just can't hear the right way. So the Bible underscores this idea that communication is tricky. Tricky. James talks about that quite a bit. He says that no one has perfectly tamed the tongue, and yet James also tells us that a religious person is somebody who's supposed to be actively working towards taming the tongue. And he also warns us that a spark can create a forest fire in regards to our communication. So we all deserve the benefit of the doubt in regards to communication, and we all need to be patient and merciful and loving and unselfish in regards to communication. And I say all this for probably some subtle reasons and also for some obvious reasons too. We're talking tonight about the God who speaks. Communication is a part of who we are. Even a mute person would seek to communicate in some way, whether that be through sign language or through some kind of symbolic gesturing. We all desire to communicate, and that is something that is a part of who we are. In fact, the struggles that we face show us that there is a spiritual truth to the fact that there's a problem that's been inserted into our communication. We have a God, though, who has condescended to our level And he has used the imperfect medium of communication in order to convey himself to us. And there are some times when we don't want to hear what he has to say. There are some times where we feel like he might be speaking too loudly or too quietly. Sometimes we feel like he's too silent. Sometimes we feel like it's too much. Nevertheless, he uses this imperfect medium to build us up and to strengthen us. And that's what he does in Scripture in particular. When we think about the God who speaks, and we look at the Bible, we open up the Bible, there are really two key assumptions in what we're thinking about here. The first is that God exists. Nobody can speak if they don't exist. A message cannot be communicated if there's not a messenger. And so when we think about God speaking, we're talking about the fact that God is. And the New Testament underscores the fact that we should appreciate the fact that God is. It says in many ways that it was foolish to deny that. And again, we may struggle with different things in this life, the vicissitudes in this life, but we're told that God speaks and God has proven himself in that regard. That means that God is, that he exists, and also that he is active. Christianity is not deism. Deism is the idea that God did something and then it's hands off. When we say God is, and we think about the Bible, although it was written 2,000 plus years ago, we're talking about a God who has acted in the course of history. God is. The second assumption here in this idea of God being one who speaks is that he communicates. He communicates, he expresses his will. And unlike us, he expresses his will perfectly. We struggle with that. We think about God speaking, there's a general sense in which God speaks in nature. We can stand at the Grand Canyon and experience transcendence. We can say, wow! Like I've said this past week to a few individuals, nobody stands at the Grand Canyon and says, this is a stupid crack in the ground. Nobody says that. Nobody stands at Niagara Falls and says, that's just a bunch of water moving from one place to another. Okay, there's a sense of grandeur, there's a sense of awe, there's a sense of transcendence that we experience, especially in regards to beauty. And so in nature, we can see his handiwork, we can see that he's acted. We can even study history in that regard and see that he has acted as well. But in the Bible, we talk about the Bible as being special revelation, not just general revelation, but special revelation. He's not just speaking in broad terms, but he's speaking in very specific terms. And when we come to the Word of God, we have to remember that our God is a God who speaks. He is a God who communicates his will towards us. And that necessitates accountability, which is going to be an underscored idea in this lesson. If God speaks, we're supposed to listen, right? Why would you say something to somebody who's not going to listen? Sometimes that's how our communication goes. We're speaking to somebody and we feel like we're talking to a brick wall, right? But when God speaks, we are supposed to listen. And the Bible pictures God's communication in a kind of a twofold manner. God speaks both to determine our environment and to engage our hearts and minds. The Word of God addressed directly to us is an instrument not only of government, of authority, but also a fellowship. And so while this lesson, this first lesson in this kind of mini-series, will focus on more factual communication, the second lesson in 2 weeks, Lord willing, will focus more on relational communication. God doesn't just speak facts, he also speaks relationally. The second lesson, I'll give you a heads up, is on what is his name? That is God communicating and revealing himself in a relational way. But today we're talking more specifically about his factual communication. God made us with the intention that he and we might walk together. There's your theme tie-in for the year. That we might walk together in a love relationship. There's a purpose to our creation. He has a goal. He has a plan for us. And God being omniscient, he knows the depth of who we are. One of the obstacles that we face in our communication is we can't necessarily tell what somebody means to say. We might miss what they're trying to say. It's because we can't read somebody's heart like Jesus can. But God can. In Psalm 139 and verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. We use a Latin term for this. We say that God is omniscient. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Again, not just of facts, but of the core of our identity. Factual communication, factual revelation, but also relational communication and relational knowledge. Nobody can stand before the King of the universe and say, you didn't know. God did know. He does know. He knows every hair on our head, whether it is few or many. He knows it all. He knows our thoughts before we can even give verbalization to them. He is our maker, and he knows all about us before we say anything. We, on the other hand, need him to reveal himself to us because we are not omniscient. And so he has to elevate our lack of knowledge by giving us knowledge, by communicating to us. And that's what he does. We can really know nothing about him, not with any serious depth, unless he tells us. And he speaks to us in nature again, which is an ongoing set of communication, but also specifically in his word. And so what God does is he gives his word to us, and it's even in English. After thousands of years, it's even in English for us. He speaks to us and he gives us his word to provide information. Where we have an information deficit, God has given us the information to fix that deficit. And he calls us not only to understand facts and not only to appreciate his conveyance of factual information, but he gives us his word to ignite a personal communion with God. That's why whenever you Google, you know, pictures of the Bible, there's like this light, there's brilliance coming out of the Bible. There's a connection there. You want to walk hand in hand with God, you got to get in here. There's no way around it. And so there's a twofold nature to this. He speaks in order to determine our environment, but also to engage us, to engage our hearts and engage our minds. There's twofold nature of his communication. He speaks to us in his word. And again, he fills in these gaps that we have in response to what nature itself points to. Nature, again, illustrates his handiwork. Romans 1 talks about how it even, to a degree, speaks of his divine nature, his almighty power, his invisible attributes. It speaks to a degree about that. But we need God to fill in the gaps further, and that's what his special revelation does. People by themselves can come to the conclusion that God exists, but what good is such a conclusion if God does not tell us about himself? Okay, there is a God out there, but what's he like? What's it like? What's she like? You know, there's so many questions that we might have if we were just to be theistically minded. You could be polytheistic, you could be pantheistic, you could be panentheistic, you could be monotheistic. Of course, we believe that there's one God and that he has revealed himself. But if we were to go by nature itself, we'd get some things, but we wouldn't get the totality of what we need. So God has to speak to us, and he has to fix those deficits. And in the scriptures, he gives us the information to come to a firm conclusion. In the scriptures, we find out that God is looking for us. He's searching for us. He's inviting us, not because he doesn't know where we are, but because he wants to be with us. And he wants us to desire to be with him. The Bible is a revelation of God to humanity. And when you look at Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, as I mentioned, Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 1 through 5 lays out this idea that God has spoken. And that in different times, he's spoken in different ways. But it emphasizes again that God wants to speak. It's the God who speaks to us. In Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And Jesus, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. God has spoken in the past, and he has spoken now in his word through his son. And as we might view the complementation of this, the Holy Spirit, John 14, 15, 16, 1 Corinthians 2, talk about how the Holy Spirit conveys those things as well, and that these things are written for our instruction. So we have, as a result, 66 books in the Bible that God communicates us to us with. And as one studies the Bible, as one is diligent to study the word of truth and to accurately handle the word of truth, they learn God's will. That's what communication is. It's us expressing our will to another and another expressing their will towards us. And so what we see in God's communication is his will being revealed to us. One thing about God's speech, one thing about God speaking is that when he speaks, he creates. Now, he could also speak and destroy because he is the ruler of the universe. But one of the first ways in which God has revealed himself to us in the scriptures is by speaking. And not just speaking in general, but speaking into existence. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates through speaking. He creates through his speech. And it's an important part of Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, and then we get to find out that he creates the world and everything in it in 6 days and then rests on the seventh day. Genesis chapter 1, we see that. In Genesis 1 and verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. It's like a primer to say, okay, get ready. And then what do we see in verse 3? Then God said, let there be light. And we progress through the rest of the chapter, and God is saying things. He's speaking things. You might say, well, yeah, you know, that's Genesis 1. Okay. But throughout the Bible, this truth is reaffirmed that God speaks into existence, that God has spoken into existence. In Psalm 33, for instance, Psalm 33 in verses 6 and following, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So we're not, again, just talking about environment, though. It's true enough that he creates environment. But he also creates a relational dialogue in his communication. We meet the word of God in its various relations, really, in the first couple chapters of the Bible. He communicates things into existence. And throughout this, you see his creativity, his desire, his will. Let there be. That's will communication. That's volitional communication. And there is. So when God speaks, there's a responsibility. There's a response. Let there be light. And guess what? there was light. Let there be trees and plants and shrubs that reproduce according to their kinds. And guess what? There was. God says something, and something happens. God speaks, and there's a response. The Bible talks about that quite extensively. And again, it's one of the first ways in which we are introduced to God. It's one of the first ways in which he says in his special revelation what he is like and what he wants, what he desires. You continue in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God begins to communicate his will towards humanity. In Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27 says that God created us in his image. And what does that mean? Well, it means a lot. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, God blessed them. So one of the first things that God does with his speech is he blesses. And God said to them, here we go, he's speaking again, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we would say responsibility. God wants us to be stewards of his creation, to be rulers over his creation, not totalitarian dictators, but loving rulers, responsible rulers. The New Testament, particularly in 1 Corinthians speaks to being a faithful steward of God's allotment to you. Verse 29, then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. So provision to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and every thing that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So we even have a divine approbation. We have God thinking about creation. Not like, yes, I did a great job here. But it is good. It is good. He has communicated his will. He has communicated his blessing. He has communicated not only, again, environment and factual data, but he has communicated relational information to us. God's first words imply a command. Multiply and fill the earth. We might call that a positive command. Here's something I expect from you. Here is my will for you. And I bless you to that end. And I want you to subdue the earth. And I want you to rule over the earth. That's my desire. That's my will that I'm communicating to you. Chapter 2, we have a different sort of communication. Still communication from God, but a little different this time. Genesis 2 and verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. Adam was created outside of Eden and was placed into Eden by the grace of God. And it was sin that drove him away from God's grace. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And you do not have to be biblically illiterate to know what comes next. God says, don't do this. And what is mankind going to do? I think I will. So we have God blessing and giving what we might call a positive command, and then we have a prohibition that God commits to mankind. And so after humanity sins, God comes and he speaks to mankind. Genesis chapter 3, we know, of course, that they partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, despite the fact that they were given every tree which was good and beautiful for food. They partake of this. Genesis 3 and verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And if ever there was a question with like 100 different implications, this is it. Where are you? Where are you standing? What are you doing? What have you done? What path have you chosen? 1,000 questions built into one. And it sounds a lot like Jesus, because Jesus could say one thing, and it could have so many different implications. It's exactly what we would expect. Where are you? And then we have him, of course, speaking in Genesis 3, 14 through 19. And he communicates his disappointment and humanity. He communicates punishment towards the serpent. And he says that things have changed for man and for woman. And things will not be like they were supposed to be. And so what we have here again is that the Word of God establishes man's circumstances and his environment, and it also commands humanity's obedience. Let there be light. There was light. God says, multiply and fill the earth. Guess what we should do? Multiply and fill the earth. God says, don't partake in this. Partake in these things. And we didn't do that. Easy enough line of logic to follow. The Word of God establishes mankind's obedience. The Word of God invites his trust. Here is my goal for you. This is how you can be fulfilled. This is how you can realize your potential. And when God speaks, he opens the mind, his mind, to us. I wish we could do that. I wish we could perfectly open our mind up to somebody else so that they could understand how we intend to communicate, what we intend to say, because sometimes we miss that. And we have this pattern that continues, this pattern that God's speech necessitates a response. And the big question here is, are we listening? Because the problem is not only on the speaker's end with our communication. The problem can be on the hearer's end. It can be on the recipient's end. God's perfect in his speaking, but we, unfortunately, have issues with our hearing. When God speaks, he gives blessings. He gives us responsibilities to fulfill. He says, here's my goal for you. Here's how you realize your potential. Here's how you transcend and elevate yourself beyond the things of this world. Here's how you have the right perspective. Here's what you need to dwell on. Here's the thoughts that you're supposed to have. Here are the words that you're supposed to speak. Here's how you're supposed to speak them. He gives these positive sorts of commands. And then he also gives prohibitions because he's the king of the universe. He says, stay away from these things. These things are not good for you. These things are terrible for you. They will not make you feel better. They will not realize something that I have deprived you of, like Satan says. And so we're told things like this by Jesus, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's a very positive thing to say. In fact, we look at this world and we see how much problems are in this world. That's a great thing to read. We want to be saved. We want to be elevated out of this mess. And so God speaks positively. Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. A blessing. And then, interestingly enough, he says that you need to multiply and fill the earth with disciples. Sounds a lot like Genesis chapter 1. And so we have that positive side of God's communication. And then we have the negative side. In the same verse in Mark 16:16, God says, whoever disbelieves shall be condemned. A prohibition, in other words, don't disbelieve. I will reward those who believe that I am. I will reward those who diligently seek me. But if you don't, there are consequences for that. So sometimes in the New Testament, when we see Jesus speaking to us, when we listen to Jesus speaking to us, and we have ears to hear, as he says, we read about things like justification, and we read about things like resurrection, in the glorification of the obedient. In fact, we're even told in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that we can be rulers with him in the spiritual realm if we endure like him. Sometimes, in the New Testament, God's Son gives us divine instruction concerning the faith, concerning principles of godly living. In fact, the grace of God has appeared to all men, instructing us, Titus 2 says. God speaks to us and instructs us through the Word of God, through the Son. And he gives these things to us so that we might live sensibly and righteously in this age and participate in the age to come. And always it is stressed that the claim of the Word of God upon us is absolute. There's no loopholes, so don't look for them. The Word of God, then, is to be received, it is to be trusted, it is to be obeyed and believed, because it is the Word of God. And the essence of unbelief is the proud willfulness of people to refuse to hear. To stop the ears, Jesus says. The mark of humility is the person who opens their ears, who has ears to hear, not just hearing, but listening. And not just listening, but doing, as James says. I got one more point for you. We need to listen and obey. Let's bring it home. We need to listen and obey. Now, if we are carnal-minded, we don't like that. I don't want to be accountable to somebody. And that may be a struggle for me. It may be a struggle for you. But that's because we're being carnal-minded. And 1 Corinthians 2 makes the point of saying that if we're going to be given spiritual things, we have to develop spiritual minds. And thankfully, God helps us in that respect. We are to listen and to believe because God speaks truth. In fact, we oftentimes talk about God being all-powerful and we use these all-inclusive terms, but there are some things that God cannot do. And one of the points of emphasis in the New Testament about God not being able to do something is it says in Hebrews 6 that he cannot lie. He is not able to lie. It is inconsistent with his nature. We should therefore believe God because what he says is true. So if God says something like, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, you better believe it because that's true. If God says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish, you better believe it because it's true. If Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father, that's true too. And it is also true that if we deny Christ before men, he will deny us before the Father. Because God speaks truth. Always. The author of the Word of God is God himself. His Word is true. And his Word can sanctify us because it is true. Truth is his nature. We spoke last week about God being love. God is true, too. The New Testament renders that usually God is faithful. You see that phrase come up over and over again. God is faithful. He's faithful to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's faithful to give us a way out of temptation. 1 John 1:9 and 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. He's faithful. No partiality. He gives us these things. His words, we might say, are the index of reality. The index of reality. They show us things as they really are. And what Satan does is he veils the true reality. But God lifts that veil and gives us the light of his word. God's commandments are truth. And our love is shown in our response to the truth. Why are God's commands described this way? First of all, because they have stability and they have permanence. Andrew just this past week gave an invitation talking about the Great Wall of China. It took forever to build. But you go to China now, and what do you see at most sections of that wall now? It is fallen and broken and dilapidated. That's not how God's word is. God's word stands firm. Every single word is true. And they are wholesome and righteous altogether. They have stability and they have permanence. That's what it means that God's word is true. Second, they tell us the unchanging truth about our nature. And Louis, in these next few weeks, is going to explore that with us. God's word reveals the truth about our nature. There's nothing new under the sun. It's because human nature has been the same always. Regardless of technological development, regardless of cultural development, regardless of whatever, people desire the same things and they make the same mistakes repeatedly. As rational persons, we are made to bear God's moral image. Our souls are made to run on the practice of worship, on obeying God faithfully, on truthfulness, on honesty, on discipline, on self-control, on service to God and our fellow brothers and sisters, and humanity. That's what we run on. That is how we realize our God-given potential through these things. But if we abandon these practices, we also progressively destroy our souls. And that's not big, puffed-up, hyperbolic language. That is truth. That is what God has told us. Neglect is not a matter of indifference. Neglect is a matter that destroys. God's promises are true, for God keeps them. Hebrews chapter 6, he uses that illustration. Hebrews 10 uses that illustration as well. Hebrews 6 says that God could swear by no one greater than himself. And so he swears by himself, and he fulfills that. Hebrews 10, verse 23 emphasizes that point too. And I think Louis talked about that passage recently. The Bible proclaims God's faithfulness in superlative terms. Speaks of God being faithful to 1,000 generations. The promises of God are the proper God-given basis for our life of faith, and Christians deprive themselves of their most solid comforts by their unbelief and by their forgetfulness of God's promises. And I'll be the first one to admit that circumstances cause us to struggle with that. Our brother Fred has opened up recently, and he said he sees his wife, my mother-in-law, struggling and praying day in and day out. And he prays day in and day out. And I hope that you're praying day in and day out, because that's what I'm hearing. And yet, she is still sick. And yet, she struggles to walk to the bathroom, something we do more or less, depending on who you are, several times a day. So how do we get through that? Should we question God's faithfulness and say, well, God, you say you're going to take care of people, and then here's a person you don't seem to be taking care of? Or do we recall God's fulfillment of promises to people like Abraham and Sarah, who waited 25 years to have their child? Do we wait and trust in the promises of God like the people in captivity, like when Israel was in captivity, where Jeremiah said, 70 years in captivity, and the people had to wait 70 years? You remember Daniel? Daniel chapter 9? Jeremiah said, 70 years. 70 years is coming to an end, and then guess what? Cyrus says, you go home. something that was prophesied by Isaiah 150 years before that, too. So how do we get through it? We trust that God is faithful. He's communicated that to us. He's proven himself true over and over again. He told Israel he would get them out of Egypt. And they get to the Red Sea, and they're cornered. And they begin to wonder. They begin to question, why did we ever leave? And Moses is told by God, wait and see what I'm going to do for you and for this people. We have a tendency to forget God's promises. And I'll be the first one to admit that I'm not above that. A Christian is a person who acknowledges and lives by the Word of God. So we said earlier, it is a person who walks by faith and not by sight. It is a person who submits without reservation to the will of God. The Word of God has convinced this person of the reality of sin, and the Word of God has also convinced this person that they can be assured of forgiveness. 1 John chapter 5, I write so that you may know that you abide in Christ Jesus. Not think, not hope. I write so that you may know. Just as sure as God tells us that sin is real and sin is a problem, he tells us that forgiveness and salvation are the answer. They are the solution. The Christian is one who aspires to have their entire life brought into line with the Word. As Galatians 2:20 says, it's no longer I who even live. It is Christ who lives in me. As Jesus said, whoever desires to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me daily. As Paul said, we have to crucify ourselves daily to follow him. Our whole life, not a compartment in our heart, not a compartment in our mind devoted to God. Our whole life devoted to conformity with his will. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. It's part of our theme recently that we used. The Christian is a person who uses the Word of God as a touchstone by which to test the various views that are put before them. It is the touchstone that we use, or the litmus test, to use a different illustration, that we use to examine ourselves daily, to test the spirits, to reveal whether they are from God. Jesus said, as I mentioned earlier, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This time from John 3 and verse 36. So I close with a couple questions for you. Why do so few listen? Why do we so often refuse to listen? Yeah, we might hear, but are we listening? Because the God that we serve, the God who governs this universe, the God who spoke it into existence, and the God who is involved in your life, is also the same God who speaks to us. He is not distant. He is not unknowing. He is not indifferent towards you. So, are you really living by God's word? Is your whole life devoted to him? Because if you have not done that, you need to. You need to. You are missing out on so many blessings by your refusal. And there's not a single person here who's above a time in which they felt ashamed and guilt-ridden because they were refusing to listen to God. The time has passed for such things, though. The time to live in Christ now is right here. We're going to sing, "Blessed be the name." Our God is not indifferent towards us. He's right here with us. If there's something wrong in your life, if it's a public issue, we'll make it right. If it's a private issue and you need prayers, we'll work together to make that right too. The God who speaks to us also has created brothers and sisters for us. He has created a family for us. And we can speak to each other. And our communication's not perfect. But there's a whole lot of encouragement waiting for you if you need to make something right. So we're going to sing, "Blessed be the name." If something's wrong in your life, communicate that while together we stand and sing.